Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and we're going to conclude our series on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on 1 Thessalonians today, and then hopefully be back in Romans next week for the foreseeable future. Those of you all been praying for me this morning, we sure appreciate it. And God has seemingly spared our life. A lady ran a red light at the corner of Broadway and First and nailed her truck at full speed and spun us around and just missed the passenger side by a few feet, and so wound up hitting the back of the truck rather than right where my daughter was sitting and our friend Arion. So we're very thankful. Of course, these near-death experiences are a reminder that life is a near-death experience. There's no one here who... You may be closer to death than I am right now as we speak. We sometimes talk about the vice president as being one heartbeat away from the presidency, but really all of us are just one heartbeat away from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and being with him. And it's a reminder that there's only one way to preach and only one way to listen to preaching. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said that he tried to preach as a dying man unto dying, and that's us. And so there's a certain urgency that we come about this task with, that we come and we hear God's word as people who need to prepare to meet their God. So let's pray and ask God to help us. I'll read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through the end of chapter 5. We'll be focusing on the parts of the text that involve eschatology. Well, I never wanted to say that on the count of three. Eschatology, one, two, three. Eschatology, there's a big hurdle for you to get over this morning. I'll explain what that means in a minute. But we'll be looking at chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, which theologians sometimes talk about personal eschatology, involves what happens after you die. And then chapter 5, 1 through 11, deals with a general eschatology. What happens to everyone at the end of the age? Now let me read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 to the end of chapter 5. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from evil, from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, would you come now in our great weakness, fragility of body and mind and soul, and would you come and speak to us by your powerful word. Lord, there are friends here who don't believe that anything will ever help them. Would you help them by your word? Lord, there are believers here who believe that nothing will ever change. Would you please give us new hope? And we pray that you would even break the shackles of sin that has clung so closely for so many years and show another advance of your kingdom yet again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to speak to you about this morning is eschatology for encouragement. Eschatology for encouragement. Now, I know I'm failing preaching 101 because I'm starting the whole sermon with a word most people don't even know, and if you do know it, probably can't pronounce without some significant practice. So here's what I'm talking about. When we talk about eschatology, we're just talking about the study of the last thing. So ology at the end of the word always means the study of. You got theology, the study of God. And some of you may remember failing biology in high school. Biology, the study of life. But ology just means the study of. And eschatology simply means the study of the last things. The eschaton, the way the world is going to end, especially this morning, as we understand it from the Bible and from the scriptures, which show us not that history is cyclical, but that history has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and the Bible here unfolds for us how the end is going to impact us personally and how it's going to impact the world. So what I want to think about is eschatology for encouragement. Now, for some of you, those two words may not go together, eschatology or end times and encouragement. You may think eschatology goes together with confusion if we're playing word games, because really, very often when we think about the end times and the last times, some of you may be thinking about, you read through Revelation, it was just a swirl of bowls and trumpets and lambs, lions, prostitutes, and meals, and it's just not at all clear how it's all going to work out. You may have gone to the end and read about this thing called the millennium, and you understand that there's a premillennium Christians and amillennial Christians and postmillennial Christians. I am definitely a panmillennialist, which I believe it will all pan out in the end. The study of the last things can just simply result in confusion. Some of you grew up in churches where there were long, detailed charts hanging on the walls that told you exactly where 7 years of that was going to happen and 3.5 years of this was going to take place. And so really there can be a sense in which when people come to the last things, there's a great deal of confusion. Let me encourage you, because in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, what's unpacked for us is what everyone agrees on. It's quite amazing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 unpack, there's many differences among Christians, but 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 unpack what all Christians believe. Here's what they are. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, He will raise the dead, and he will raise those who've believed in him to a resurrection life, and he will raise those who have not believed in him to eternal destruction. That's really a universal Christian belief. You can be pan, mill, ah, post, trib, whatever, you name it. These central truths of Jesus' final return and the resurrection of all people, those who believed in him to life, those who have not believed in him to death, this is something that all Christians believe, and really it's covered for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Now, others of you are not pairing eschatology with confusion. You're more just thinking about eschatology with derision. There's people who just look at eschatology, and really they look at the whole Christian faith, and they kind of have a sneer on their face, or maybe a little giggle, and they're like, okay, it's 2018, and you think a Jewish rabbi is coming down on a white horse to make everything better. Okay, I get it. Maybe you need a Valium. So there certainly can be a sense in our culture in which the things we believe seem really unbelievable. They just seem mind-blowing to a secular world to declare that we actually think a first century Jewish rabbi is the king of the universe. He's currently sitting on a throne you can't see, and he's going to come down on a white horse better than Gandalf's, and he is going to enter to absolutely transform the cosmos and make all things new. We believe that, and yet it seems ridiculous. It seems ridiculous. In fact, the whole idea of religion seems ridiculous. I was listening to an NPR show this last week, The Hidden Brain with Shankar Vedantam, and they were exploring evolutionary theory and how evolutionary theory affects religion. They were thinking about how the idea that we really came up from single-celled organisms, then there was the survival of the fittest, and then you have the primates, and then we're just the highest primate that's managed to get to the top of the food chain as the hairless monkey. They were exploring this whole idea of evolution, but then they were asking, how do we explain religion from an evolutionary standpoint? Why did we evolve religion? How did that make us the fittest? Why did religion come into things? In fact, you'd think that religion kind of slows people down because it makes them do things that are sacrificial instead of just survival of the fittest kind of things. And so there was this question, why do we evolve a religion? And so the theory went like this, that the host was exploring. Essentially, when we were small, maybe hunter-gatherers, just gathering in groups of 20, 30 people, well, when there was just 20 or 30 of us, if you lied or cheat or stole or cheated on your wife, we all saw it. We all knew what happened. And so the 20 or 30 of us could hold one another accountable and say, don't do that, that's not good for the tribe. But when we got bigger and there was 100 or 1,000 or we maybe started making small cities, well, then you can't just keep those 20 or 30 people accountable. And so what you have to do is you have to invent an idea of God. You got to get something bigger than the whole city, bigger than the whole nation, sort of some, you got basically to have a Santa Claus making sure that everyone's naughty or nice and watching everything. And so people cultivated religion to give us the idea that we were being watched over to control our behavior, and this wound up being evolutionarily beneficial. There's a few problems with that. One, it's just a strange story. It goes like this. We are liars, but we know we shouldn't lie, so we made up a lie to keep us from lying more. That's a problem. The other thing is that I don't think the people that have debunked religion in this whole evolutionary story actually know what they're getting, and I actually don't think they believe what they're getting. Because once you turn in on religion and say, you know what, that's just made up for some evolutionary purpose. Here's what you're left with. You're left with the fact that there is no God, and you know you're a liar, and you still know it's wrong. And you still know it's wrong for other people to lie and cheat and steal. In other words, you're still left with a moral knowledge that there's a right and a wrong. And you know what? You can talk about that on the radio, but no one lives like that's true. No one lives like they believe right and wrong doesn't matter. So let me give you an alternative explanation of the universe. We were made in the image of God. He made us male and female. He made us both. He made us in his image. He made us knowing right from wrong because he's a God who knows right from wrong, and we have rebelled against him. And not only have we rebelled against him, But he is angry at our rebellion and full of wrath towards our rebellion. But even though he's full of anger and wrath towards our rebellion, he sent himself in the person of his son to be a baby, to be a man eventually, to be the Lord Jesus Christ and to die on the cross for sinners and to rise again from the dead to pay the full penalty for our sin. And he's coming back on a white horse to make it all better. Not so crazy after all. Certainly not as crazy as we were liars, so we created a lie to keep ourselves from lying more. So what 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 do is they don't give us eschatology that leads to confusion, and they shouldn't give us eschatology that leads to derision. What they do is they give us eschatology, end time stuff, that leads to encouragement. And I want to show you that link right in the text. It's very clear. I'm not just sort of saying, hey, this ought to be encouraging. The explicit reason we need to know what we need to know about the end times is so that we can be more faithful as a church to encourage one another. So notice this. In chapter 4, verse 13, Paul brings up an issue of eschatology. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. So here's a problem. You don't know what's going to happen after you die. I want you to know, and ultimately I want you to know so you can have hope. And then look at verse 18. Now at the end of the section, notice what this has all been written for. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Those of you who are aspiring to preach, let me just give you a little note here. A lot of times preachers will study and see what the word says, and then they'll say, now what's the application? So they look in the Bible for what it says, then they look to the heavens for the application. The application's still down here. Keep looking down when you're looking for application. So there it is. We need to know why there's hope after we die so we can encourage one another with these words. And then the same thing in chapter 5, verse 1. It's amazing. Paul does a second section on eschatology, second section on end times, and now he tells us what we don't need to know. He says, chapter 5, verse 1, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now, what should we do with this information, Paul? Drop down to verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. One of the great joys of pastoring Emmanuel Baptist Church is that you are already encouraging one another. This is a church that takes very seriously speaking into one another's lives, encouraging one another, talking to one another when we fall short, when we rise up by God's grace. There's a ready army to speak, and I want to give you another tool in your tool belt. I want to give you another weapon against discouragement that you can bring out when you encounter a discouraged believer, because let me tell you what percentage of believers will experience discouragement. All of them. Same percentages die will experience discouragement in their lives. And so we need all the word has to give us to encourage and to strengthen and to help one another. And if we shy away from end time stuff in derision or shy away from end time stuff in confusion, we will not have what we need to bring out to encourage others. And so the Apostle Paul, I'm going to give this to you in 2 points, gives us in chapter 4, verse 13, verse 18, what we need to know more about. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he goes, what you don't need to know more about. I love this. What a seasoned preacher. Hey, you need more of this. And though he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. There's some stuff you need some more information on about the end times. But then he says, you don't need any more of that. You know, sometimes you get people that, I want to get the preacher's opinion on this. I need more information about this. And a wise preacher says, no, you don't. You don't need that at all. It's like your kid when they want more candy. You're like, yes, if you want rotten teeth, that would be great. But since we don't want rotten teeth, you cannot have any more. And so that's what Paul does in chapter 5. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, like the when it's going to happen, you don't need anything more written to you. Point, end of the letter, go think about something else. And so that's what we're going to look at is first, what do we need to know about the end times? And what do we not need to know more about when it concerns eschatology? And as we know, as we put the emphasis in the right place, we'll be best able to encourage one another. So look at verses 13 through 18. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed brothers about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. One of the things that's so important in the Christian life, and we're so prone to diminish and downplay, is that we need more information. We tend to view people who want more information as sort of eggheads who just want to live speculative lives. But you actually can't live a faithful Christian life without increasing your knowledge, without increasing what you know. And the Bible is constantly talking like this. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or husbands, don't you know that your wife is one flesh with you? That's why you love her so much, because she's actually you. And so when you don't love her, you're not loving you. And so often Christians will come in and be like, I love those kind of sermons, those applicational sermons. I love it when people give me lots of application. But beloved, as one preacher has put it, information is application. If you're living in a world where one of your fundamental problems is you're in the dark and you don't know God and you don't know truth, then someone simply informing you of what is true is an act of love. And so the Apostle Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now here's what had happened in Thessalonica. Thessalonians got saved, they're believing in Jesus, and then as time does, some of them start dying. They start dying as time goes on. And then people start worrying, like, wait a second, we all got saved, and then Jesus didn't come back right away, and some of us started dying, and do the ones who die, do they miss out? Do they get the eternal reward? Do they get to go to heaven, or do they miss out because they died too early? And what the Apostle Paul says is, no, listen, I want you to know that the people who've already died, they are not going to miss out on anything. In fact, their resurrection from the dead is just as sure, listen to me here, as Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. And in fact, and we'll read this, they're actually going to beat you to the Lord in the air. So you see this, when he says, well, we do not want you to be uninformed brothers about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we don't want you just downcast and feeling terrible because your loved ones died and they missed out on Jesus. No. We want you to know that as surely as Jesus died and rose again, your loved ones who died in the Lord, they will rise again just like him. Even so, we're told, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on and describes what it will be like. And we looked at this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but I can't help but just remind you of these things. He tells us, verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Now, that's an amazing scene. Here's what it looks like. It's just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, everyone's going to rise from the dead. And when we rise from the dead, it will be because, and my brother Charles Ina, who preached so well at his own father's memorial service just yesterday, but he just said so well, the trumpet that will sound from heaven will be the alarm that no one can ignore. It will be the alarm that wakes everyone up. If some of you have teenagers, you know that it seems like there are some alarms that cannot wake them up. But there will come a trumpet sound from heaven that will literally raise the dead. And when they raise the dead, those who have died first won't be lagging behind. They'll actually get the preeminence, and they will begin to fly up to the Lord in the air. And then you and I will fly up to the Lord in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord in the air. That is the promise of the Christian life. Now, one of the things that is so tempting, so insidious, especially in a prosperous and stable nation like the one we live in. One of the things that's so tempting is to make the Christian life all about your lifestyle, to make the Christian life all about your living. And so we come to the Bible and say, what does it teach me about my marriage? And what does it teach me about training my children? Or what does it teach me about being single? Or what does it teach me about my finances? And those are great reasons to go to the Bible. There's nothing wrong with getting gleaning guidance for everyday life from the Bible. In fact, we have to do that. The Bible should transform every part of our life. But at the end of the day, the grand prize of the Bible is not that it tells you how to have a better life here. It's not that it tells you how to live a better life here. The great grand prize of the Bible is that eventually you get to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. If you were going to get from the Bible all the truth you could that would shape your life in every way to make you just like Jesus, and that's all the Bible gave you, here's what I'm going to tell you. It would just make your life harder. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, and to turn a man against the very members of his family. The Bible tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. So the last thing we want to do is just go to the Bible and say, how do you shape me? What do you do for this life? As if this life were the sum total of what God wanted to reveal to us in the Scriptures. What God is doing for us in the Scriptures is giving us an escape from this life, a redemption out of this life, a treasure forever in heaven where we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. If you went to a friend on their deathbed and they're on the edge of death, but they've lived a deep life of sin, or they have a deep pattern of regret, and all you had to tell them was, there are principles from Jesus in the Bible that can help you live better. That's garbage at a moment like that. What's glorious is that there's a message in the Bible that says if you believe in Jesus, today when you die, you will be with him in paradise. And so the center of our hope needs to be that someday we will forever be with the Lord in the air, and it'll never, ever, ever end. Beloved, this is something the Lord's been dealing with me personally on. I've been noticing in the Scriptures this pattern that the focal point of Christian joy is to be placed 100%, and I'll tell you why I say that, not on anything God does in this world, but on what God will not do in this world, but what he will do when he comes to take you to a new heavens and new earth. What does Peter tell us in Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, where he says, set your hope partially on the grace to be given to you on the last day. It's not what the verse says, is it? It says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you on the last day. Not on once I get a husband, not on once this marriage turns around, not on once I'm out of debt, not on once I quit being persecuted at work, not on once one shred of this world gets better. Set your hope on the fact that one day it's all going to end and Jesus is going to make it perfect, and then we will always be with the Lord. Have you ever noticed that movies and TV shows always end right after the problem gets solved? You know, the family's about to divorce, mom and dad get back together, roll credits. There's a big war, the bad guy's coming in, the good guy fights him off. There's peace, roll credits. But there's never this enjoyment of the victory. I mean, there's never a show about, and then the family got along, and here's just a normal day in their house where they just kind of had breakfast and thought each other were great. That show doesn't exist. There's no like, and then the bad guy was destroyed, and then the Avengers just played cards together and enjoyed each other's company. It doesn't happen. Like, there's no sort of just moving into the peace. But in the final day, it won't be about just roll credits. Jesus came back. The excitement will be that we get to be with Jesus. So you will always be with the Lord. The Marys, who in this life knew that there was no better place than sitting at Jesus' feet, will sit at Jesus' feet for millennia. And the Marthas, who couldn't quit doing the dishes and were always worried about bigger and more important things, they'll be calmed and quieted and brought to Jesus' feet, and they'll be with the Lord in the air. The Johns, who had the chance to actually lay their heads on Jesus' breast, will never be asked to move, but will be able to stay there forever and ever and ever. My wife and I went to go see The Return of the King a number of years ago when it came out. It was over 10 years ago now, and it was at the time when it was in every theater, and so we got in there, and we were a little late. That won't surprise any of you who know me, but anyway, we were a little late, and we got in there in the middle of a battle scene. I was like, whoa, that's a weird way to start. They're in the middle of a battle, and I looked at my clock, and I said, this is so awesome. This is a 3.5-hour movie. I mean, finally, I'm going to get my money's worth. 3.5 hours of movie, and so we're watching it, and then at the 2.5-hour mark, okay, so there's still an hour left in the movie. The hobbits, the whole world's been conquered, everything's been won. Gandalf came in on a white horse, a little different. But anyway, everything's good, and the hobbits and Gandalf and all the good guys are going to go to what's called the Grey Havens, which is basically heaven. They're going to sail a ship to the Grey Havens. And I'm looking at Christy going, they're going to the Grey Havens, and there's an hour left in this movie. I'm like, movies never do this. They never do this, where you like get an hour of just the peace and serenity and loveliness and glory of heaven. They just roll credits once the bad stuff's done. And so they're sailing away. We have an hour left. Roll credits. We had entered the wrong theater. We'd gone into the wrong one. We came in an hour late. But it's not going to be like that when we come to be with Jesus. We're going to enter his presence, and it's not going to be roll credits. It's not going to be everything's annihilated. It's going to be we get to be with the Lord forever in the air. Man, I don't want you to be uninformed about that. That ought to be at the center of your thinking when you think of the end times. Not confusion, but crystal clarity. And you should encourage one another with these words. When you see Christians suffering, don't just tell them their disease might get better. It might not. Don't just tell them their finances will turn around. It might not. Don't just tell them their marriage will be better. It might not. Tell them that they will meet the Lord in the air and they will always be with him. And on top of that, we need to be careful with riches, because many times our marriages do get better and our jobs do work out and we wind up with money in the bank, and it is hard for a rich man to get to the heaven. In fact, it's harder for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. If your bank account is full and if you were to have an emergency tomorrow and have all the money to pay for it, you are in a dangerous place spiritually. I'm not saying a bad place. I'm just saying a dangerous place. And what's vital is that you make sure your hope is way more in being with Jesus forever than in any kind of success financially or comfort-wise or circumstantial-wise today. So Paul tells us what we need to know. And then I just love the turn, how he changes this. And now I'm going to tell you what you don't need to know. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and seasons. So he's just talking about the dates and the when and the why, the when and the how of how Jesus is going to come back. He says, now, concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now, listen to me. There are topics in the Bible that you can study too much and won't help you. Did you hear that? There are topics in the Bible that you can study too much and won't help you. What do I mean by that? Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul tells us that there are people who just get involved in speculations and they get exploring Old Testament genealogies. And he says these things, they produce speculations, but they don't actually produce stewardship. In other words, they make people know a lot about nothing, but they don't actually make anyone love their neighbor better. No one ever mastered Abraham's genealogy and wound up a better husband. It's just not the way it works. And so there are ways in which we can come at the Bible, really, and what they are is they're controlling ways. I want to know everything about everything. Rather than humble ways that say, hey, listen, the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to me, and I haven't been told everything. And so when Paul tells me, hey, there's some things you don't need to know any more information about, then the response ought to be, in humility, there are some things I don't need to know any more information about. And isn't it crazy that even though we have so many verses like this in the Bible, we still have whole ministries built around telling us the times and the seasons? I mean, how did they get away with that? It's like Jesus writes a clear verse, don't care about times and seasons. And a guy gets a fancy suit and says, I know the times and seasons. And you're like, what is wrong with you? But Acts chapter 1, I mean, all Paul's doing is he's repeating what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, right? Jesus was asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Go witness to somebody. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Listen, in the chess game, you're a pawn. You're not the player. You're not the main event. You get told what your orders are, and you're to go do it. I mean, it's like the little soldier is always asking the general, why are you giving these older orders? Because I'm the general. Go! So we don't need to be constantly telling God he didn't give us enough information. Rather, we need to be humbling ourselves around the information he did give us. Now, concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anyone tell you anything more. Now, let me just give you a little tip, a little theological discernment tip. If you turn on your TV or open a book and it tells you the date of the end of the world, just here's a simple fact. It'll just increase your spiritual health for the rest of your life. Just turn the TV off. Just turn it off. Just close the book. Well, there might be some good stuff. Don't. There's other good stuff elsewhere. You do not need to immerse yourself in that because it's really an act of spiritual pride to want to know more than what the Bible has revealed. So, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he tells us what we know. And what we know is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What's the day of the Lord? Well, it's a good term to know if you're reading your Old Testament this year. But the day of the Lord is always, in the Old Testament, a day of judgment and salvation. They happen over and over in the Old Testament. There's always a day of the Lord coming, and that day is when God executes judgment and salvation. Up until that day, it might not seem like God's moving, but there's coming a day, and on that day, there's always judgment and salvation. And all those days of the Lord in the Old Testament, they were all just pointing forward to a final day of the Lord that Paul is talking about right here. There will come a day when Jesus will execute ultimate judgment against all the ungodly, and he will bring final salvation to all who believe in him. And Paul tells us that we're fully aware it will come like a thief in the night. Now, what's an interesting thing to be fully aware of? I'm fully aware it will come like something I can't detect. Right? Because who can detect a thief in the night? Right? There's a reason we like set up alarms and stuff, because we can't detect a thief in the night. So he's telling us you'll be fully aware, not of when Jesus is coming, but that he's coming. You know that he's coming at an hour you don't know about, but you don't know the hour. And then he contrasts us, watch this is important. He contrasts us with the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world is not aware, like believers are aware. So notice this. It says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So the idea here is this. The world is walking around going, it's going to get better. We're going to have peace. It's going to be great. So you had the Thessalonians were under Roman protection. So they walked around through life. There's going to be peace and security. Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England before World War II, Germany's coming in to attack all Europe. What does Neville Chamberlain say? There will be peace in our time. Nice line. Donald Trump, we're going to make America great again. It's all going to be secure. And then other people, get rid of Donald Trump, and what will we do? We'll make America great. There's always this sense that we're going to be the generation where it all calms down, it all comes together. Don't worry, you're going to be okay. But Christians don't live like that. Christians are not looking for the world to get better through the next election cycle. We are not expecting that the last war will be the last war. We're not expecting that our lives are going to get better. We're not expecting that the history of the world is going to get better. We are not looking for that. We are aware that it's going to get worse and something massively cataclysmic, the end time judgment of Jesus, is what's happening. The world's walking around going, it'll be peaceful, it'll be good, I'm good. But then, like labor hits a pregnant woman with pain and assurance and suddenness, those who said it's all going to be fine will find out it's not going to be fine. Can I just suggest to you, if you're here and you're exploring Christianity, that your sense of peace and sense that things are going to get better may not be an indication of ultimate truth. Just because you feel that things are going to get better does not mean things will get better. And in fact, some people will say, well, listen, the Bible's got all these prophecies and none of them are coming true, and so I'm not worried about anything. Well, actually, that's to misread the way the Bible talks about prophecies. Is that part of the prophecy is you're going to feel like it's never coming. Part of the prophecy is that you're going to feel like it's never going to come true. And then it is suddenly with the same destruction and pain as labor. And so I want to encourage you to explore Christianity. Think about Jesus. Repent and believe in him, and he will save you before this day of wrath comes. Now, Paul tells us why some people are going, peace and security, it's all going to be good, and then it goes bad. And other people are like, it's going to be bad, it's coming down, but I'm going to be okay, because I've got Jesus. He tells us why there are these two groups of people. Peace and security, but there won't be peace. Awareness that there's going to be wrath, but I'm going to be safe. He tells us why there's these two groups. And the reason is, it's because what God did in your life when he made you a Christian. He made you what this passage calls a child of the day. He made you what this passage calls a child of light. And because you're a child of the day, or a child of light, you are now enlightened to the fact that there's going to be a final judgment and all those who believe in Christ are going to be saved from that judgment. Do you see that there in the text? He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers. That's verse 4. You are not in darkness, brothers. That's the way the Bible describes unbelievers. They're blind. The God of this age has blinded them. They have no spiritual insight. Ephesians chapter 2, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They can't see spiritual realities. You can flaunt God's existence in their faces and they just don't see it. They're in darkness. They just think everything's going to get better, even though the whole history of the world is war and mayhem. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. But you are children of light, children of the day. Now, this is a Hebraism. This is a way Hebrew people spoke. When you wanted to talk about the characteristics of someone, you called them a child of that thing. So Judas was a child of perdition, or people who are constantly sinning are sons of disobedience, or people who are on their way to hell are children of wrath. And what are Christians? They're children of the day. They're children of their light. They're characterized by the fact that the light of Christ has dawned on them, and now they understand, I was made in God's image. I was a sinner against God. I was saved by Jesus Christ. He's coming back to get me. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And all of that glorious truth is just shining on them. So the only way to describe them is you're a child of the day. You're a child of the light. And that's why you're not going to be surprised. Now, I mentioned earlier that we should not just look to the Bible for teaching and then look up for application, but we should look to the Bible for teaching and then look down again for application. And there's one thing we're told that the end times should do to our souls. There's one primary thing, shaping factor, that should happen in your soul because you understand that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, the dead will be raised, and if you're in Christ, you will be raised with him. And that one thing is, you should be sober. You should be sober. Now, this is amazing because you'd think, it's like, the end of the world is coming. You should freak out. REM, that's great. It starts with an earthquake, birds and snakes and airplanes. Wrong generation. Anyway, so the whole point is that when the end of the world comes, it's not to create this sort of five Red Bulls in your stomach kind of feeling, like sort of this panic in your life. Rather, knowing the end of the world is to make you sober, not freaking out, calm, aware of the situation around you. Do you see that there in the text, verse 4? But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do. Let us not keep awake and be there. It is sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. What an amazing end result for the last day to have on our soul. That it's meant to make us sober. I love the story of Martin Luther. He was planting a tree, apparently, and someone asked him, hey, what would you do if the end of the world was tomorrow? And he said, I'd finish planting this tree. The end of the world is not to create a freak out in Christians, but it's rather to actually point us back to what we saw a few weeks ago. Hey, the end of the world's coming. I should live a peaceful and quiet life, minding my own business, and seeking to be a good witness to my neighbors, because that's the best way I can draw them to Christ before the end comes. It's to create a sobriety. Well, what does it mean to be sober? What does it mean to be sober? And I want to give you two points on this. One, at the very least, it means to not be drunk with alcohol. It means more than that, but it does not mean less than that. Notice that Paul doesn't just leave sort of things vague. He says, we should be sober, we should be sober. But then in verse 7, he spells out some of what happens when people aren't sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. That is, those who have sort of a spiritual apathy, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now listen, historically, Southern Baptists, and this church is in friendly cooperation with the Southern Baptist Church, historically, a Southern Baptist has been a people who don't drink alcohol at all. And in recent times, you've seen many people in this generation read their Bible and go, whoa, Jesus turned water into wine. And when it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be full of the Spirit, it doesn't say, don't ever drink wine. It just says, don't be drunk with wine. And then they look in the Old Testament, it says, God gave wine for joy to man. And so you've got a lot of people in our churches going, wait a second, I don't think it's sinful to have a drink. And that's definitely an area where there should be Christian liberty, where there can be people who say, you know what, I'm not ever going to touch beverage alcohol. And there's other people who go, I'm going to get the tangerine flavors out of an IPA. You're going to have both of that in the body of Christ. But here's what there ought not to be, no debate. There is absolutely no place for drunkenness in the Christian life at all. There is no way to be an obedient Christian. There is no way to be living in light of the last days unless you are absolutely sober and alcohol has not soaked your mind so that you are not being controlled by the Spirit, but you are being controlled by alcohol. That is an absolute sin, and there should be absolutely no question about it within this body of believers. There should be no question that drunkenness is okay. And in fact, it's not legalism when you got a friend and they're having a beer and you're asking them, are you drinking too much? That's not them being legalistic. That's just being them caring for your soul, because even though the Bible can speak about the good of alcohol, the Bible is replete with warnings of alcohol. You are far more likely to commit adultery drunk. You are far more likely to get into a fight drunk. You are far more likely to say something foolish drunk. And we should avoid drunkenness at all times and at all costs and in every way if we want to be a sober people who are living like Jesus is returning. But being sober is about more than just avoiding drunkenness with alcohol. Sobriety is not just about not getting drunk from something in the world. Sobriety is about not getting drunk on the world. You know, the world doesn't just have things in it that can make you drunk. The world can make you drunk. The world can be an upper or a downer. The world can be an upper or a downer that gets you high and gets you away from a sober following the Lord, walking in the Spirit. I think one of the best places to see that is in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus talks about things that can actually quench our faith, that actually can make us walk away from being believers. In the parable of the soils, Jesus talks about things that actually crush the effects of the gospel in our lives. And we need to pay attention to this, because you may have believed Jesus, and that's wonderful, but if you don't keep believing Jesus, your faith is not true faith. The faith that saves is not the faith that sort of springs up and dies. The faith that saves is the kind that endures until the end. And so we ought to be very tuned in when the Bible tells us what kind of things can destroy our faith. And I want to suggest to you that in Matthew 13, Jesus tells us two ways the world can intoxicate us. One is an upper, one is a downer. In verse 22 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, "As for what was sown among thorns," that is, the word of God, the gospel went out, but it was sown among thorns, "this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." There are people here, and you're just trying to care about basic things. You know, I got to pay my bills. I don't have a savings account. I got kid problems. I got family problems. Maybe you got split family problems. And those very cares, when not taken to the Lord regularly, will actually destroy the fruit of the gospel in your life. Because here's what they do. They get you drunk on the world. They get you down on the world. They get you immersed in the problems of the world. You're not looking up anymore. You're not taking your hope and Jesus is coming back. You're just like a clogged pipe that's just totally consumed with the problems of this life, rather than realizing, hey, no matter how bad it is, even if I'm broken, it gets worse, even if my marriage gets worse, even if my finances get worse, even if my health gets worse, even if it all gets worse, and America doesn't become great again, and it gets worse and worse and worse, even if all that happens, Jesus is coming back. And if you let the cares of this world crush you, the gospel will be snuffed out in your life, and you will not be saved. And so it's just so vital that we're encouraging one another with these words, that we keep looking up, keep looking to the last day. Don't look at this day. Don't get down on this world. Don't get overly down. It's not that bad. No matter how bad it is, it's not that bad. Listen, if you have the worst life on the planet and then go and die and spend eternity with Jesus, you've got a pretty good life, I'd say. And so there ought not to be this utter downer that'll slow your heart rate down and kill you. And neither should you be intoxicated and getting on the world like it's an upper. You see that? But the cares of this world will choke out the word, but also the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. If you were to have a major emergency right now, and you have enough in your bank account that you could cover it right away, and you're good to go financially, that's wonderful. There's many good things about that, and you are in a spiritually dangerous place. I'm telling you, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. If you've got enough padding in your bank account that you feel secure through the winds and waves of this life, that's a good gift from God. But I'm telling you, it can make you proud, 1 Timothy 5. It can make you secure in the wrong things. It can make you tight. It can make you self-consumed. And it can make you think, hey, I've got barns full of good stuff. What do I need to worry about the final judgment? And it will destroy your soul. And so I'm telling you this morning, stay sober. Don't get drunk on all the goodness in your life. Don't get drunk there. That's got some dangers to it. And those of you who are poor, don't you envy those who are rich. We all got spiritual problems. And so we don't want to be a people who are down on how hard life is or high on how good life is. We want to be a people who are sober. This is a rough world. It's a fallen world. We're still going to get sick like everyone else. We're going to have trials like everyone else. We're going to have more trials than other people because God's going to discipline us and we're going to pay the price for our obedience. That's going to be this world. It's not going to be great. It's not going to be heaven on earth. No matter what some politician tells you about how different their reign will be, blah, blah, blah. All of that's a lie. We stay sober. But it's the kind of sober that makes you not need to get drunk. Because we've got great joy coming our way in heaven when the Lord descends with a cry of command and the dead in Christ will be raised first and we will always be with the Lord forever. Let's pray.